We've come in the book of Ecclesiastes to chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 through 12. Listen as I read God's word. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?" This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In this section of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon has been examining the emptiness of life without God, and at the same time comparing it to the goodness of the life the Lord offers. He has shown that without God, there is no justice, no comforter, no rest up to this point. He goes on now to a fourth demonstration of the emptiness of life. Without God, you will find no companionship in life. Life cut off from God leads you to cut yourself off from others too. It doesn't take long in this world just by talking to the people in your workplaces or in your community, listening to the radio or watching TV, to find out that there are many, many lonely people out there. They yearn for relationships. Having cut themselves off from God, they also make a wreck out of their interpersonal relationships. Companionship is something that all mankind longs for in some form or another. That longing comes from the way God made you. He has made you to be in relationship. To be in relationship with Him and then in relationship with others. So when you cut yourself off from God, you'll find other relationships falling apart as well. Without God, those relationships that you do form and that you do seek out will always fall short of God's design and leave you empty. So instead of being a rock or an island, like Simon and Garfunkel said, instead of being that, I urge you from this passage to find the joy of meaningful relationships through your relationship with Jesus. I'm going to walk through this passage and show you, first of all, the emptiness of life without God, because there's no companionship. I'm calling this the Scrooge effect. And then we'll look at the blessings of life as God has designed, the foundation and joy of companionship. So look at verses 7 and 8. It has to be said that there are many reasons why you might incline to be isolated from others. That Simon Garfunkel song suggests that this person isolated themselves because of being hurt by someone else, hurt within that relationship. What Solomon identifies, though, is what's in the immediate context of what he's just taught. He's just taught about the love of money. And so he uses that as one of the things that prompts isolation. I've called it the Scrooge effect because of that well-known character from Dickens' novel, A Christmas Story. The man who loved money and work to the exclusion of all else, especially companionship. You watch that play, you've acted in that play, some of you, you read that story, and you just can't help but note how lonely Scrooge must be. He has no friends. He has no family to speak of. He does have a nephew, but that nephew has to work really hard to be around him. Those that are around him, he comes to find out, despise having him around. You might remember that he lost the love of his life. He had a fiancée once, but that fiancée returned the engagement ring because she discerned that he had another love in his life, the love of money. He lived a cold and lonely life and thought himself happy. But it was an empty and cold life that he lived. That's what Solomon describes in verses 7 and 8. He goes back to describe the vanity of life under the sun without God, and he has just said that it's better to have one handful with contentment of God, that's the way the Lord has designed us, than both hands full, or as I said last week, an armload of nothing, of the wind. Remember, that's how he described the way of the world when it pursues money and pursues work at all cost. You go at life like this, I'm going to get my arms full, and you find that all you get is nothing. So now, not only does such a man have nothing in his arms, not only does he have no rest, which was the point last week, but he also doesn't have any companion or friend. And that's what Solomon turns to next. He has filled his life with the toil of grasping after all the things that the world offers, but he is alone. And as much as you say, I would be happy with my possessions, it is proven over and over again that nobody likes to be alone. You might like it for a little while, but you start crazy after a little while. That's why they use solitary confinement as a punishment in prison camps. Because God has made you to thrive on human contact. Nobody likes it, and nobody can live that way. But that's exactly what happens to the miser, to the Scrooge. He chooses that life and he has no companions. Solomon lists some of the characteristics of that. I'm going to just number them here. And as I walk through the passage, you'll see what such a life is like. Sure, choose to be a miser, but this is what you should reckon into the bargain. A miser withdraws from others. Solomon says he's alone or without companion. Not only does he have no rest, but he never stops working in order to connect with anyone. He chooses to live alone. Maybe even he chooses to work alone, thinking that if I share my work with somebody, I'll have to share the profits too. And I can't have that. So I'm going to work alone as well. Won't share or split those proceeds from anyone. So he withdraws from others, both socially and vocationally. Secondly, he never has enough. There's no end to all his labors, says Solomon. He's driven to get up early and to be out at work, and then to stay out late to all hours to make sure that he makes every penny he can. But it never ends. There's always more to do. There's always more money to make. It's one of the reasons why Psalm 127 says, it's vain for you to rise up early and to stay up late. Now, There's a place to be diligent. There's a place to be a hard worker. But that's not what Solomon is talking about. He's talking about the one who is so focused on that that he doesn't even know that he has a family. Have you ever heard of a family describe it this way? A husband and wife say they're like ships passing in the night. Or that they're roommates. They may see each other, but only see each other as he comes home and his wife is already asleep in bed and he's gone already when she gets up in the morning. He never has enough. Thirdly, he's never satisfied. His eye is never satisfied with riches, is the way Solomon puts it. He may have a number of possessions, even a number of rich possessions, but such a miserly spirit can't take any pleasure in the things that he already has. Maybe you've experienced this. Have you ever experienced technology envy? So the latest phone comes out, and you just got a new phone a month ago, but now it looks like nothing. And what you have, which is really good, you begin to despise. You come to look at it as if it were something cheap when it's not. And that's the way with all of life. His eye isn't satisfied with anything. There's this constant craving for something more, such that he's driven to work to get that thing, and that contributes to the isolation. You know what it's like to be around someone who's critical or always crowing about what he has? It just tends to isolate as well. Fourthly, it's all for himself. He has no children or brother. That would be just another mouth to feed, another drain on wealth, or as Scrooge says, a burden to society. This is the type of individual that might not even dare to get married because of the expense. I'm not sure how I'll provide. And so I won't get married. All that hard work aimed at amassing a personal wealth. But for what? That's what Solomon asks next. He never stops to consider why he's doing this. He never asks, for whom do I toil? I'm going through all this hard work, but for who? For what? There may be some sense of accomplishment that happens in that toil, but what happens when you die? The saying is very true that you can't take it with you. But in this case, Solomon takes it a step further by saying that not only can you not take it with you, but you don't even have anyone to leave it to. What good is it? And so Solomon says, this also is vanity, a grave misfortune. I like the way he especially has highlighted the gravity of this. This is a sorrowful existence. The grave misfortune is such that this miser, this Scrooge, is so compelled and thinks that he is accomplishing so much and doesn't even recognize what he's doing. He's living a cold and empty life. On the contrary, God has designed you for companionship. And Solomon turns to that contrast next. He speaks of the joy of companionship that needs to be driven down to where that companionship comes from. There's a foundation of companionship that Solomon builds all of this on. Many people have actually heard verses 9 through 12. They often come up in the context of weddings. It speaks of the goodness of life together. And so Solomon contrasts that goodness of God's design with what he said before, the earthbound life under the sun. Solomon uses very poetic language. He says, two are better than one. You know this to be true experientially. And that's what Solomon speaks of. We'll come to that in just a moment. But before we do that, I want you to recognize that there's a deep and mysterious theology here that undergirds that wonderful poetic phrase that two are better than one. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, a place that Solomon likes to take us. It goes back to the Garden of Eden when God said of Adam, "It is not good that man should live alone. It is not good that man should live alone." And that actually can be driven further back to the very nature of God as being one and three at the same time. And it's that foundation that I want you to recognize here in what Solomon says. You see, when God made man, he says that he made man after his own image. In other words, to reflect his nature and his character. One way that mankind does that is through companionship. God made us to live in relationships. He made us, first of all, to be in relationship with God himself, and then in relationship with others. And he did this because God himself is a personal God. And this is the deep mystery that we call the Trinity. The Bible says there is only one God, but it also says that the Father is God, the Son Jesus Christ is God, and that the Spirit is God, and that those three are all distinct and yet one. And we're not sure how that all fits together. That's the mystery of the Trinity. But we take it as truth because God has revealed himself that way. What we do know, and what we can understand, is that because God is three in one, that he has existed eternally in a bond of love and relationship. God is a personal God. He made man to be personal as well, to live in relationship with others. So when God said of Adam, "It's not good for man to be alone, I will make a helper comparable to him," God was addressing this profound aspect of the nature of God that exists in you and I. God is personal and lives in relationship, and he made you to be personal and to live in relationships. Relationships with him, relationships between husband and wife, parents and children, relationships of society, community, vocation, and so on. He has made you to live in companionship. And it's a good thing. That's all packed into Solomon's statement, two are better than one. He says a lot in that short poetic phrase. It does rise right out of the Garden of Eden. But as I said, you know this experientially. And that's where Solomon especially spends time, and where I'll turn next, the joy of companionship. By contrasting the beauty of God's design to the empty, friendless, lonely existence, Solomon can then show really the greatness of life lived in God's design and fellowship with him and in fellowship with others. He uses these examples to demonstrate the goodness of the companionship God designs that can stand for very physical examples as well as deeper spiritual and relational examples. The first thing that he speaks of is productivity or reward. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labors. In other words, you get more work done when you work together. You've heard it said that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. That's an old wise saying from Aristotle that says that you have two, and when you go 1 + 1, you get 2. But when you put them together, and this is true especially in marriage, when you put them together, those two are somehow greater than two. There's something wonderful that happens by God's design, that the two become one and they're greater than the two separate. There's just a really fun, in a sense, wordplay that goes on when God says the two become one. It has to do not only with sexual intimacy, but with this aspect, that there's a combination of the giftedness of two that come together that make it greater than when those two were separate. You want to see this in action? Go out to the fair next week and watch the horses pull. You know, the teams of horses that drag a sled of weight? It's said that they work together and that they have to work together or they fail. And it is fascinating to watch them as they pull that sled of weight. The two are productive. This often happens in the workplace, and speaking of labor. But the illustration of marriage is one that I would have you see as being a special demonstration of this principle today. When a man and woman marry, the two become one and are somehow then more than two. God uses their gifts to complement each other. They encourage and grow and use their gifts to the best of their abilities. The same happens in the church, where believers come together and they urge each other on. There's a blessing of encouragement and of oversight, so that what happens together as a body is greater than what you could have accomplished on your own. That's why I read from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul describes the church as a body, that it's all fit together and it all supplies what each portion does. And it all works together, building itself up in love and growing up in the unity and the maturity of faith. There's productivity and companionship. Second, there's support. If one falls, his companion will lift him up. That's an easy one to understand, isn't it? Children, think about it. If you fall down and you're alone, who's there to help you up? Nobody. Right? If you take a tumble on your bike, you skin your knees, you want somebody there to help you, to get back up, to get you back up on your bike and to help you get going. That's what Solomon describes. He even says, "Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." You can think of this physically and spiritually. A friend shows compassion. He helps you when you get into trouble. She's there when something goes wrong. A friend, a husband, a wife is there to offer you a shoulder to lean on, arms to cry in. A fellow Christian gives support to get you going again. Solomon speaks of this in Proverbs 18:24 when he says, that there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There's support and companionship. There's warmth. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm himself? Physically speaking, think about going camping on a cold winter night and how chilly you get, and you wonder, how is it that I'm going to get warm? Well, if you're out camping alone, then you better hope you got a good sleeping bag. But there's this fascinating thing that they say, if you're wanting to survive in the wild and you need to get warm, what you do is you get the physical bodies together. You huddle close together. You do that around the campfire, don't you, when you're cold? You snuggle close to your husband or your wife. And when your feet are cold on a winter night, wives and husbands, where do you get them warm? Two are better than one. There's warmth. We'll take that a step deeper, too. Let's talk about the spiritual side of that. Psalm 68, verse 6 says, God makes a home for the lonely. Think about that. He says that he settles them in a place of companionship. There, a lonely soul can find emotional warmth. There, the lonely soul can find somebody to relate to. A friend shares spiritual warmth. You might know this as you, I know some of you get together as accountability partners, and you tell each other what you're reading in God's Word, and there's a mutual warmth. The fire burns hotter as you share those emotions and those findings in God's Word. Those flames seem to be nurtured and increased. But standing alone, your devotion may smolder and grow cold. Fourth, there's protection. This one's easy to understand, too. One may be overpowered. If you face a bully alone, you're going to get pounded. But your friend's got your back, right? Your friend is there. And is there to stand beside you against the bully. You walk across the campus of OSU and you walk together in a group for protection. That's what Solomon's talking about. This could be related to other matters too. A friend protects you and holds you accountable against temptation. A friend helps you to discern false teaching that might lead you astray. A friend comes alongside you to talk about the things that make you afraid, to pray with and to pray for you. You have protection. Alone, you may be overpowered. You'll be susceptible to temptation, to false teaching, to habitual sins. You'll be susceptible to the influence of the company that you keep, unless you have the company of the godly. That's why Solomon provides this warning in Proverbs chapter 1 to watch out the friends that you keep. It's not just your parents that ask about the friends that you keep. This is a scriptural warning. Solomon warns his son that the crowd that you keep will tempt you to go out and commit murder. You probably wouldn't think of it yourself, but because of that company, there's corruption that happens. Go on. Everybody's doing it. That's the pressure of the peer that influences you. But with a friend who has your back, you can walk away from that temptation. Two can withstand. Fifthly and finally, there's stability. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Have you ever noticed how a rope is constructed? It has lots and lots of little strands that are all woven together, and so that there are hundreds of tiny strands that are all brought together to make one strong rope. You could try this out at home. Kids, you can ask your mom for a piece of thread. And one piece of thread, you can probably snap. But put together three pieces of thread, kind of wind them together and try to break them then. And you'll find that they're not easily broken. Two are better than one. And if two are better than one, how much better is three? Companionship of this type brings security and stability. This seems to bring together all that Solomon has just said experientially. All of those benefits that he has mentioned. Productivity, support, warmth, protection. Since God has made you to live in relationship with Him and with others, you will find that when you practice that, when you're united in relationship with Him and others, you will find that there is stability. There is strength. You'll find that you'll find a foundation from which to believe and to serve and to care for each other and to reach out. You're not easily broken. In a fascinating way, the New Testament brings this all together as well in Hebrews 13. And it even relates it back to where Solomon started. The reason to withdraw? Isolation because of miserliness, the Scrooge effect. Well, listen to what Hebrews 13 says. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Think of the stability of that relationship with God that then leads you to be in fellowship with Him and others and free from that love of money. However, and this is where I'll conclude, alone you are and you will be susceptible. You will be susceptible to brokenness. Life cut off from God is like that. Cutting yourself off from God leads you to make a mess out of all of the human relationships around you. That's because you're longing to fill that void, that God-shaped void that is in you, the eternity that is placed in your life, and so you will seek for that companionship in every place that you can. And those relationships outside of God are going to lead you to heartache and wreckage. I want to encourage especially the young people in this area. There's a longing for human companionship. A longing that you might feel driven then to seek out companionship with someone just because they pay attention to you. Just because he calls you pretty and winks at you. Or because she thinks you're something special. And so you're driven to fill that gap in your heart with a relationship that is only worldly. Now that desire is right and good in a godly fashion. God has made you to want to be in companionship, to want to have a husband or a wife. It's a good thing to want and to desire and to pursue. But cut off from God, you'll try to find happiness through relationship and have no mind for the spiritual side of that. Jesus says, do not be unequally yoked. And this is the reason. It's because God has made you to be in companionship, and that companionship must be founded on a relationship with Jesus Christ. Without that, two individuals are just two broken individuals that are looking out for themselves. And how can they not help but hurt each other? But in Jesus, you will be two sinners redeemed by Jesus Christ. You'll find the grace and the patience to build genuine and lasting relationship with those around you. That's because that's the way God made you. God made you to live in a relationship with Him and with those around you. As you pursue those things, I pray that you would recognize the temptation towards isolation. But then recognize that in Christ, that your sins are forgiven, that He will lead you to live with others, to love others, to serve others. I pray that you would come to know the joy of companionship. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, we know companionship most of all because you sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and to bring us back into relationship with you. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive our sins and cleanse us from our shame. And pray that you would remind us of that forgiveness of sins and assure us that we do live in a relationship with you that is marked by your faithful love rather than our brokenness. And Lord, then lead us to be in fellowship with one another. And pray that you would grant us the joy of companionship. We rejoice in the ways in which we do experience that. We're thankful for the marriages of the congregation. We're thankful for the fellowship that's shared between husband and wife. We pray for other godly marriages to be formed. We're thankful for living together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that you would pour out your blessing on the unity of this body. We would guard it and labor hard at forgiving one another and covering over sins and building up the unity of the body of Christ. Lord, that does not come naturally. We know that there are many sins that entangle us and that break that fellowship. Lord, instead we pray that we would see the joy and foundation of our unity in Jesus Christ. We would know that joy and find it in Him and in each other. In His name we pray. Amen. Psalm 133 praises God for the joy of unity. It's described as a blessing that descends from God itself, like the blessing of holy oil poured out and anointing the priest, the people, the holy mountain of God, all of what belongs to Him. You and I, as brothers and sisters under the headship of Christ, enjoy this companionship. Let's sing Psalm 133a. Please stand to sing.